Okay, we're on the bottom of page 6. If you remember, what we've done is we've looked, previous studies we've been looking at the basis of eternal security from a biblical point of view in terms of what does God say, what is your relationship to the persons of the Godhead, what are the persons of Godhead doing for you. And we're looking at security from all those point of views. So now what we're doing is we're kind of looking at why do people have these different views of eternal security. It's not just that you have people that haven't read the Bible. These other groups have read their Bibles, but they've come to different conclusions, and that's what we're looking at. And one of the things that drives study of the Bible, when people study, people don't just pick up, most people do not just pick up their Bible, read it, and say, oh, it says this. Most people have some sort of a framework within which they read their Bibles. They've got some sort of a background somewhere. In fact, I remember a man here in town that I was talking with him one day, and he says, yeah, my family just, he says, you'd be a good person to ask. He says, my family just got me a Bible. He says, I asked for one for my birthday, and they got me a Bible. And I was going to read it, and then my family told me, well, you can't just read your Bible. You have to have a book that tells you how to read your Bible. So you need to read a book first to tell you how to read the Bible. And so they got me this book telling me how to read the Bible. He says, what do you think? And I said, well, I said, there are some things that are helpful in doing that. But I said, basically, I think if a person just reads it, a lot of it's pretty straightforward in terms of what it says. We may not always get why a thing is being said in a certain context, but most of it's pretty straightforward. I said the reason sometimes you have books that tell you how to interpret the Bible is because people can't accept that fact. They've got this, shall we call it this rubric, this paradigm that they use for interpreting, and it has to fit within there, and this isn't acceptable, and this isn't acceptable. So if it looks like it says this, well, then it has to mean something different. If it looks like it says this, then it has to be something different. And granted, to some degree, as we study the Bible, we do that too. We come and we say, well, we've learned this from the Bible, so now when I read this, we have to try to understand why does it appear to be different. So all these people have read their Bibles to some degree, many of them probably somewhat, maybe more than us perhaps, and they have, but they've come to conclusions that are different than ours. So last week we looked at different views on what did Christ do. We looked at different views about how fallen is man, and tonight we're going to look on what is God's election based. Election's a dirty word in some places, but the thing is it's a biblical word because it's very clear in Scripture that God has elected, God has made a choice. Well, there's, first of all, we have the Reformed view, because remember the Reformed people do not, true Reformed theologians do not believe in eternal security. They believe in what's called assurance. And an example of this is John MacArthur down in California, that in some ways is a dispensationalist like us, but is also at the same time reformed in his theology. He's now covenant in his theology, which is unusual to be reformed and dispensational rather than reformed and covenant. But he was speaking at a conference in a question and answer time, and they were talking about this issue of security, and he says so tell me, what do you mean by, or I should have brought the sheet along tonight. The gist of the question was, do you think it's possible for a Christian then, based on what he had been teaching, for a Christian to ever be 100% sure? And his response is, well, I don't know what you mean by 100%. And it's like, and the man says, well, can a person ever know? And he says, well, he says for the reformers, he says they never taught 100% security. It's always assurance. If your lifestyle matches what you believe, then you have assurance. If your lifestyle doesn't, then you don't know for sure. And as a result, from their point of view, nobody's going to know until you get to the final judgment to find out whether you made it or not. What a way to live your life, to never know, have I believed or haven't I really believed? So I'm just trying to say, the Reformed view would be in some ways a lot like our view of election, because they would say it's God's choice alone. It is unconditional on man's part. That is, there's nothing we do that gets God to choose us. They've got a lot of other baggage behind that, though, that we're not going to spend the evening going into. On the other side of this, we have the Arminians, which are representative of most Pentecostal churches, Nazarene, Methodists, Quakers, Shakers. Well, they are. They have Shakers and Quakers, both. One group quaked and one group shaked. Yeah, that's why I have Shaker furniture. That's actually from that religious group. Which is what my dad's family was. My dad's family were Irish Quakers.
Quakers, okay.
They came out of this. But that group is Arminian. They Arminian coming, taking their background from Jacob Arminius, although a lot of them probably more affected by the teachings of John Wesley than Jacob Arminius in particular. The Arminians, we actually have two views. The more light Arminian view is that God's election is based on foreknowledge, by which is meant that God sees man believe the gospel and sees man persevere in the faith, and therefore God chooses them. In other words, God looks down through time, sees I'm going to choose God, and sees that I'm actually going to make it to the end, and therefore God elects me. And then we have the extreme Arminian view, which teaches that God doesn't really know, because that would result in fatalism and would mute human free will. For the extreme Arminians, human will is so important to them that in reality, there's a significant number of these extreme Arminians that today are teaching that God does not have omniscience, that God is not an omniscient being, because if he were, then everything would already be settled. There really isn't a choice. And from their point of view, choice and free will is like, that's almost their God. I know they would never say that, but that is such a big deal to them. And some of those people, mind you, fall broadly within the category of evangelicals. We're not talking just liberals out there. But liberals are like this, and it's really interesting. Peg and I noticed this at different times. Sometimes when you watch Hollywood movies about different events and things, it's amazing how often when they get into anything that's religious, the world has this view that man has to have free will, because free will is part and parcel of being human. And if you don't have real free will, then you're not truly human. And it just wouldn't be fair. You know? Well, that's a real Arminian point of view, which is interesting because the Arminian view is what has an influence on, has more of it, from a religious point of view, has more of an influence on secular culture than the Reformed view. Reformed view has too hard of a view of God, so that doesn't affect secular culture. But secular culture, people that have any kind of religious inclinations usually err to the side of the Arminian view. Now, having said all that, now we come down here to the biblical view. What is the biblical view of election? On what is God's election based? Simple terms, it's based on God's good pleasure. So if you look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, and granted, we could have a lot of verses that would talk to us about this doctrine. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, having made known to us then the mystery of his desirous will, that is what he wanted, which is according to or measured by his good pleasure. Good pleasure means it's his good opinion. It's the thing that to him seemed, or he was of the opinion that this is a good way to go, from his point of view, which he then purposed in himself. Keep on reading, we'll read verse 10. For a dispensation consisting of the fullness of times, that he might head up the all things by the Christ, both the things that are upon thee in the heavens and the things that are in the earth by him. Verse 11, that by him also then we were made an inheritance. This is a passive form of the word inherit. We were made an inheritance. We weren't made to inherit. Having been predestined, again, according to the purpose of the one that is working all things according to the counsel of his desirous will. Now, the reason we put verse 11 and verse 9 together is verse 9 here is telling us back here that he had a good will that was involved with his good pleasure, his good purpose, and in verse that was in verse 9, excuse me. And then verse 11 tells us that his plan also was in keeping with God's determination. That is what God chose. What he chose came from what he wanted to do. We have two different words for will at the end of verse 11. We have the counsel of his will, and the word counsel is the Greek word boule, that is the thing determined or the thing chosen. And then that is according to his will, and that word will is the word thelema. It's the thing that he desired. So everything God chose is a thing that God first desired. God never chose a thing that he didn't desire in that.
So the last will was desired, you said? The second
word? Right. The second word, the word will, according to the counsel of his will. And the word counsel then means choose. It's not the word elect. That's a different word. We don't have the word elect right here. We have the word elect back in the context, but it doesn't tell us precisely how election is related to God's purpose back there. It tells us what the election purposed, but doesn't tell us how it's related to his purpose. So the reason we're looking in verses 9, 10, 11 is because it's telling us God desired some things. What he desired, then he made a determination or a choice about that. And those things that he chose, those were part of his purpose. He had a purpose, and that purpose was, back in verse 9, something that was according to his good pleasure. He looked at it. He determined it. And let's put it this way. In God's omniscience, he was able to look at all, we could say this, he was able to look at the options on, I could choose to do this, 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 I could choose this. And this is what I choose to do. This is the one that seems good to me for in terms of God's purpose. I don't know how God processes all that. I hate to compare it strictly to the way I look at a thing if I'm buying a car or choosing melons at the grocery store or something like that. But that kind of idea is tied in with God, what God's doing here. But that's about the closest we come to this. Now go over to Romans.
And so you're saying he saw his different options of how to deal with us, and then he determined he's going to go that way?
Yeah, well, actually, in what it says, he does all things according to that over there in Ephesians. So everything that's planned, everything that takes place then, in some way or another, falls within the parameters of what God's chosen to do. And sometimes God choosing to do one thing, in order to do this, he lets this thing happen because it accomplishes a purpose. You can see some of that over here in Romans 9. You're getting into, let's put it this way, you get into this whole issue of how does good and evil and all that fit in with the plan of God. And if you've got a really good answer for that, you could make millions writing that book and selling it. Although the problem is probably no one's going to want to read it because everybody else already has figured it out. And if you had the right answer, people probably wouldn't want it. And I think that if people want to know, why do I think God did it the way he did? I think the answer was we just saw over in Ephesians 1:9, because it was according to God's good pleasure. It's what God desired. And you say, well, why that? Why that thing? And why did he allow that? You know, that looks like a horrible thing to happen, and that looks like a bad thing. But in some way or another, all of that falls within the sphere of what God desired. What did God wanted people to be sick? I wouldn't say that God wanted people to be sick, but allowing for sickness was something that did accomplish God's good pleasure. And how God does that is beyond me. I'm not an omniscient being. I don't, you know, and theologians and philosophers have wrestled for centuries with this question. And I think the simple answer is it's what God desired. It's what was his good pleasure. That's the answer, but we're not happy with that. We want something that we can wrap our minds around better than that, because that just isn't good enough for us. But another example of this is in Romans 9. So if you go over to Romans 9, if you're not already there, and Romans 9 is a very important passage on this whole idea of God's sovereignty, and there's so many things that go on over here in Romans 9. In fact, one of the things that we're not going to look at in Romans 9 is he actually talks about God raising up Pharaoh for the very purpose of demonstrating his glory in here and what he did. And when you go over and you look in Exodus at what happened with Pharaoh, you find it's a mix between Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And hardening is actually not, as I understand it, a particular good translation, because most of the time the word that's translated hardening, there are Hebrew words that actually have the idea to make a heart strong. And if you understand that the heart is where you make choices, it's when circumstances were getting so hard that Pharaoh was going to wimp out and say, okay, go ahead and leave. It's not what Pharaoh really wanted to do, but Pharaoh just couldn't take it anymore. And so Pharaoh was going to wimp out before he really did what he really wanted to do, which was, no, you're not leaving, you're staying. That God would then strengthen, we'd put it in modern English, he strengthened Pharaoh's resolve to stand there and even in the face of great adversity say, no. So God didn't force Pharaoh to make any choice Pharaoh didn't want to make. He just gave Pharaoh strength to stick it out being bad. We'd say, why would God do that? Because Pharaoh wasn't a nice guy. And God was going to show his power in delivering Israel. So that's why it happened that way. And if you understand that, combined with what Paul says here in Romans 9, it's helpful. But here, now, Romans 9, to our main point, beginning in verse 11, he says in verse 11, even before, well, let's go back up to verse 10. Nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebecca when she had conceived children by one husband, that is by our father Isaac, even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that, as it says here, in order that God's purpose, which is according to election, so it tells you here his purpose, it comes from his choice. Now, this isn't the same word boule, we had choice. Now, this is election. So God elected. He chose out something. In other words, with the choose out, literally, is out of a set of possibilities or out of some things, God chooses one out. It's like going to Baskin-Robbins. You got 31 flavors, but you can't have all of them. So you got to choose out those five that your wife says you can have. No, that one that your wife says you can have. I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to be doing that. But that's the idea. God chooses out. He selects out in this context. And so he says he does this so that his purpose, which is according to that election, which means election precedes his purpose in this case. You can't have one thing be a standard for another and have the standard follow. It's the other way around. It's a matter of grammar. And so this is a purpose down the road. His purpose is a reflection of what he desired. Purpose is what he actually ended up doing in this. And it says that the purpose of God, according to election, might remain. Now he's talking about these two brothers, Esau and Jacob, which he says, not out of works, but from the one calling. In other words, God's purpose, this according to election, it's not from works. So in other words, what the Arminian said, where God looks through time and sees a person's works and then makes the choice, he says it's not according to works. It's according to the one calling. Even as it was said to her, said the greater one will serve the lesser one, which was not normal. Normally, the firstborn son always was the heir, and the younger sons, even if they were twins, the younger one served the eldest. The eldest got it all, and the others became his servants, or they marched. They left. Verse 13, even as it stands written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And hated in this case, not that God was nasty to him or anything, but God hated him by not giving him the inheritance, by not having Jacob give him the blessing, but giving it to Jacob rather than Esau. I might not have said that right. He determined it was for Jacob, not for Esau. And that's the way he hated Esau. He didn't hate him that God was up there stewing over this. It's the word miseo is the Greek word hate. And it's not ekthria. Ekthria is hostile hatred. Miseo is the kind of hatred that might express itself in terms of of some acts of hostility, but the idea of missio really is there's no concern, there's no care. In other words, if I were to show up at your house and your kids were never fed and their clothes were never taken care of and the house was a disaster, I could say, you hate your kids. And you go, I don't hate my kids. And I go, if you loved them, you'd take care of them. See, you'd do something. Neglect is this idea. No concern. Neglect falls under this. So God neglected Esau in this regard. He didn't extend blessing to Esau. So, and now, granted, this is what most people do with the Romans 9 passage. They go, well, that's talking about Israel. It's not talking about how God normally elects people. Well, granted, I think he is talking about Israel because that's what Romans 9, 10, 11 are about. But I think as you go through this, it does give you a framework for understanding how God has, his plan has operated, how God has done things. And so it helps you to understand God was not compelled at any time to ever have to love everybody in this same way. He did show love to everybody in sending Christ, but he didn't have to do it in extending everybody this blessing. He didn't say both of the guys get it, equal share. He didn't do that with these two guys. Okay, now.
Is there anything like that with Isaac and Ishmael? If he blessed Ishmael, he said he was going to bless Ishmael, so it didn't really, this is more...
Right, but God appeared to Abraham and said, no, this one isn't. And Abraham actually pled with God, let this one stand before you, let Ishmael stand before you. And God goes, no, you're going to have one that's going to come from your own loins. And what he meant by that is from your wife Sarah, not from your maid or Sarah's maid. Now, there is a passage that we want to look at, and it's over in 1 Peter. And this is not, I've got a couple of verses we're going to look at that are not on your sheet there. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is one of the verses that has been mistranslated for centuries, and it gives people an inaccurate understanding of the nature of God's election. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that, well, I'll read it the way the English Bible reads. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and predestined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Now, in that verse, we actually have... trying to make sure I'm getting this here. We have one verb at the end of this verse, and it's actually the verb grace to you and peace be multiplied. Other than that, in that verse, we don't have a verb, and you wouldn't get that from the way a lot of English Bibles translate this. Because what Peter actually says is, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to, this is where the word elect is at, to elect, literally, exiles or sojourners of the dispersion. And the significance of elect here, you totally miss Peter's main point with this word when people translate it elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What Peter is actually saying is you guys are sojourners. Give a good example here. In our local context, we get people that come up from Mexico to do work up here in fields and in orchards. And it would be as though we're saying, you're up here and you are one of the most important people that there is. You are right key main person of the plan. And normally they're not. They're relegated. They're down here. You know, they're low man on the totem pole. They're low in society. It's the way they get treated. What Peter is saying here is, you are exiles. And exiles of a dispersion where you guys were scattered. These were the types of the believers that got scattered and oftentimes had to leave with what they could carry on their backs. You know, and they didn't pack everything up in your local U-Haul with your team of six oxen to pull you across Israel, Syria, and up into Turkey. And so as a result, and the reason I say Turkey is because that's where these sojourners are at. They're up in the central Turkey. They didn't do that. And so these are the immigrants. These are the immigrants that have shown up in other areas and they don't have hardly anything. And yet Peter's saying, you're choice immigrants. You're elect immigrants. In fact, just as an idea of this, keep in your finger, flip over to chapter 2 here in 1 Peter and look at this. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It's talking about the Lord at the end of verse 3, to whom you are coming as a living stone, that he's a living stone, having been rejected by men, but chosen by God, precious. See, Jesus Christ is, from God's point of view, or from man's point of view, rejected. God's point of view, Jesus Christ is chosen. He's elect. He's select. He's the best stone, living stone for the place and position. He's the right one. And yet this clearly here, elect in this context, can't mean elect to salvation, because Jesus wasn't elect to salvation. He didn't need salvation. It's saying he was select. And I believe that that's the same idea that's being used in 1 Peter 1. One of these people. You guys may be sojourners. You may be the immigrants that are there, that are the low man on the totem pole. But you know what? From God's point of view, you guys are choice people.
So they totally miss that in the NASB.
All English Bibles miss this.
It says reside as aliens. I didn't even give any hint of that.
Yeah. And reside as aliens there is the word that they're these immigrants. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's literally, it's an adjective. Literally, the word is elect is an adjective that's modifying the word that they're aliens. And then he goes on, and they're of the dispersion. That dispersion is of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I would understand that the dispersion is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the way I would understand it. Because that's the nearest antecedent. Now, again, I could be wrong, but I think, what he's saying is, you know this dispersion you're in where you're scattered? God isn't up there in heaven going, oh, I didn't foresee this. I didn't know that you Christians were going to get scattered. I didn't know that you were going to come under such hard times. Oh, what am I going to do? He says, no, this was part of God's plan. Part of God's plan was for you people to be scattered.
So what should it read like?
Well, I would say Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to chosen exiles or chosen immigrants of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. And I would say the dispersion is according to the foreknowledge of God, not the election. They treat elect as though it's a verb. And it's not. It's an adjective.
To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father.
That's the ESV. Now that is better.
Yeah.
That act, the ESV there actually gets it better. Elect sojourners. Mm-hmm. And so read that again.
To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in la 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 la, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father.
Okay. That actually, I think that works better, mm-hmm. as worded better. Okay. See, I haven't looked at the ESV on this, so. But because of the way this is popularly interpreted translated in a lot of Bibles by a lot of expositors, Arminians especially look at this and say, see, God, according to his foreknowledge, looked down, saw I was going to choose him. They add a lot to what is meant by foreknowledge, but they see, he looked down through time, saw I would choose him, so he chose me. And who really is in charge of the plan then?
You.
You are. That's what it comes down to. It's that God is waiting to see what we're going to do, and then when he sees what we as creatures do, then God decides what's going to happen. So in other words, go back to the election that transpired last week. You could say that God looked down and said, oh, I see who they're going to vote for, so I'll say that that's the man I was going to put in power. That way God always wins, doesn't he? He always wins because whatever he decides is always what everybody else decides. Where in reality, God in eternity past, before anybody had made any choices, and at this point in time, they're going to choose this guy. Not because I see it, because I determined it. And I will allow circumstances to be orchestrated. I will allow Satan to do whatever he does in the world system to make sure that this guy becomes president. Truman becomes president. And Eisenhower becomes president. And and Kennedy becomes president, and on and on. In other words, every one of those presidents, they were all men. Whether people liked that guy or didn't like that guy, let's put it this way. Somebody always hates the president, and there's always somebody that likes the president. And I'm sure that was true in other countries. Somebody liked the king and somebody disliked the king. But God was always the one that ultimately planned out, this is the way the world system will play out. And Satan and his machinations is what he's trying to do down here, thinks he's orchestrating all of it, and he's doing exactly what God wanted. And why does God do it that way? Just an answer to everything that transpires in the world system. I've so wanted to put this on Facebook, but I've been trying to keep, just to remind Christians, because I can't believe all the Christians and the stuff that they're saying back and forth on the internet. Christians ought to be like, the world system is never supposed to be your resort. You're never supposed to be resorting to the world system. And yet some of them, you would think that because this has happened, that the curtain has fallen, that the end of the world is near. I'm sure the Christians that were being beheaded and burned as torches in Nero's gardens and things like that in their day, they thought the end was near. No, I trust it is near, but not based on politics and the current events, whether it's something going on in Europe or China or Korea or here. I do not determine how close the end is based on this stuff. We determine it based on the Word of God. And so when you're looking at this idea of foreknowledge in here, God's foreknowledge, let's put it this way. There are two words that both could be translated foreknowledge, and both of them are used in the Bible. There's the word proida, which literally means to see ahead of time. And it is used that way. I should have looked up some examples of it today, and I didn't, but I've done it before. This is the word prognosko. Prognosko means to have a full acquaintance with a thing, to fully be familiar with it. To look at a couple of examples, because I want you to see these before we close tonight. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We have to actually compare two passages, I think, to fully appreciate what Peter says here. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, first of all, Peter here on the day of Pentecost says, "Men, Israelites, listen. To these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man that was then attested or put on display from God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did, or which God did through him in the midst of you, just as you all know, this one then having been predetermined or literally boundary set out exactly how things would go on." Remember, this is like a fence. Boundaries then by the purpose. Here's the choice, the boule, got what God chose. And the foreknowledge of God. Notice this, his boundaries were set out by God's choice and God's foreknowledge. And he goes on in there. And he was delivered up by the hands of lawless men, being nailed. They killed them whom God raised, having destroyed the pains of death. Now, is Peter saying here that God looked down through time in his foreknowledge and go, "Oh, they're going to reject my son. Okay, well, that's the way we'll save mankind then." Is that what happened? You don't have to keep your finger here, but you turn over to chapter 4 here in Acts chapter 4. And notice what these men are going to say over in Acts chapter 4. Let's go up to verse 25. He says, "It is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in the city, in fact, both Herod, Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to," here it is, "to do whatever your hand and your determination purposed or set out the boundaries for to happen." When you read foreknowledge in Acts 2, it does not mean God looked through time and saw they were going to put him on the cross, so okay, that's what we were going to do. I was going to have something more painless and a little easier. No, God set this out from time immemorial, before time. In fact, Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1. God related to Christ by his foreknowledge as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God determined it, and because God determined it, God was fully acquainted with it. It was something that God was not taken by surprise because God planned it. So foreknowledge is not ever the idea that God sees it ahead of time. It's the fact God planned it, and by planning it, God is fully acquainted with his plan. Just like most of us, if you say, well, pick my wife. My wife goes into a classroom when she's teaching full time, when she's like the beginning of this year filling in for that teacher. She would come home every night, even though she has a lesson or a book that has a kind of the plan laid out. She would sit on her computer and she would write out on her computer her plan. And I'm this point, and then this point, and I'm going to do this point. And she has all this there so that when she goes in the next day, she goes, it goes smoothly because I know precisely how I want to go through this. I'm acquainted with it fully ahead of time. Why? Because she looked in time and saw it was going to happen? No, because she sat and planned it all out ahead of time. That's why she's fully acquainted with it. And that's the idea of foreknowledge. So when Peter tells those people over there, this was according to God's foreknowledge, what they are confronted with is, God planned this for you guys. God planned for us to be scattered? Yes. That's God's plan. God planned for us to be immigrants? Exiles? Yes. God never planned for us to sink our roots down or our foundations in this world. He's planned us to always live with a sense of detachment from this world and its things, because we are citizens of heavens, not citizens of earth. What does that have to do with election? It has to do with election, that God's election is not based on foreknowledge in the sense that God saw what we were going to do. God's election God's election is based upon the fact that it's what God was pleased to do.
Then his counsel came out of that. His determinative.
Actually, he desired and he determined. And what he determined, he was then pleased with. Pleasing always comes after something he determined, according to Scripture.
Okay.
And it's...
So desires... Gotcha.
Yeah, and it's real interesting that a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to do what they call a scheduling of the decree. How does it happen? What has to happen in what order? And a lot of it becomes kind of philosophical and logical. But in reality, there's enough passages that refer to God's plan, and you can take it, and if you just take the Greek grammar, you can put words together, and you can say, well, this word has to precede this grammatically, and this has to come after grammatically. And so you can put them together, you can compare them, and you may not get a perfect look, but you actually get a pretty good perspective on the plan of God. Now, in terms of eternal security, what does this have to do with anything? It has a lot to do with it. Because if God chose us to salvation, and we should look at one other verse in this, which I don't
know. That's first we looked at.
The last verse was Acts 4, 25 through 28.
And that's 1 Peter 1,
1 and 2. 1 and 2, yeah. Now if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, this is actually a verse that talks about God choosing us to salvation, but it does not use the word elect. It uses the Greek word iro. And I don't have this verse on here either, because I was primarily talking about election, and most people don't go to this passage. But Paul says over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we must always, or we are obliged, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are obliged to thank God always concerning you, brothers, ones loved by the Lord, because God chose you as a first fruits for salvation, by sanctification or a setting apart of the Spirit, and faith concerning the truth. But it says in there, he chose you unto salvation. There are first fruits, but chose you unto salvation. So God did choose us to salvation. It was part of his plan. Now, if God chose me to be saved, you really stop and think about that. Then, and if God works all things according to his determination, according to his purpose, then how do you go back on that? But see, this is where Arminians come in here, and Arminians are like, well, see, they're not so sure about this. this whole concept of election. They kind of see that the Bible teaches something about it, but they try to minimize how much of a part God played in it and really try to put God elect primarily because of what he saw me do, which puts me in control. So in other words, God only elect those people that he saw not only would believe, but also those people he saw would persevere. So those are the ones. So if you persevere, if you make it to the end, then God chooses you because he saw that you were going to make it to the end. Okay.
So just like probably how people look at terrible things happening in the world, like Hitler's, the Holocaust, and say, well, how could God determine something like that? Because God is good, but he did determine that it was going to happen. Not that he is to blame for it, but I guess that's why it turns people off, that they think, well, I can't believe God would have determined that, because what happened was unrighteous, So how would you?
He
acted within, he knew that man wanted to do that unrighteous stuff, so he just allowed them to do it.
And I would also say with regard to that I think that that actually accomplished two things. Number one, it could fall generally under the punishment that Israel is still under as a people. But it also at the same time showed God's faithfulness in that they were still even going through that they were not wiped out. And people that have a problem with that, I always say they haven't read their Old Testament. God brought horrible disaster on the people of Israel as well as the surrounding nations numerous times. I mean, look at, we spent 2 years going through the minor prophets, and look at all the things that God tells in the minor prophets that went on with those people and how horrible they were. And then all the judgment that God promised was going to come up. And the Holocaust is nothing. You're going to have a battle in which you're going to have over 200 million men that are going to be slain in one battle during Daniel's 70th week at the end. 200 million. That's 6 million Jews. 200 million men. So much so that the blood's going to run as high as the bridle on the horses through that valley. And that's just one part of it. There's at one time, it tells us in there, that a third of all people on the earth are going to be killed in one of the judgments. It's God's wrath, but it is God's righteous judgment on humanity for their constant rebellion against God. They're always wanting to go and press against anything God's trying to accomplish. And they're getting in the end what they deserve. And we look at it and go, that's extreme. Well, it's all in a person's perspective. I actually saw somebody put something on Facebook, posted a little thing on Facebook today that I thought was really interesting. It says, they showed a microbe. They said, if we found this on Mars, we would consider that's life. But then they showed a sonogram of a baby. But this isn't life, so we can take it. It just shows you how twisted and perverted the world's view is on things. We will spend millions of dollars to save a frog or a stupid lizard or a spider, and yet we won't do anything to really seriously protect and really protect human life on a regular basis. So I'm just saying that it's a real good example. Generally, humanity has been increasingly hostile towards themselves. So, long answer, but I think that biblically reflects what's going to happen. So, oh, where we finished? Yeah, we were supposed to be at your house next week, but we usually haven't had Bible study on the night before Thanksgiving for quite a while. So, okay, Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we are thankful that you are a good God and a righteous God. Those are things, some of your characteristics, your qualities that we really need to be reminded of when we consider things like this. we can sometimes even come to a rather a fatalistic view, and sometimes even a very negative view on the future. And yet in reality, there's a tremendous amount of security in knowing that you are the God who really is in control and accomplishing your purpose. And you do so from your righteousness, your truth, your goodness, and your love. All these things are necessary parts. You never set one aspect of your character aside to accomplish something, because you're never in conflict with yourself. And we're thankful that we can know that. And we're thankful then for the security that is based on your purpose. We are secure because of what you've determined and purposed for us in accomplishing your purpose. And we thank you for it then. Amen.